Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 7. Last week, we looked at the healing of the centurion's servant in verses 1 through 10. This week, we come to the raising of the widow's son in verses 11 through 17. The centurion's servant was a lesson on faith. Faith in Christ. The centurion recognized something of the authority of Christ, that the power of God was at work in him, and he acted upon it. Verse 7, middle of verse 7, "But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man placed under exousia, authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." And Jesus then responded by commending the man's faith, verse 9. First, he marveled at it. Then he drew others' attention to it. And finally, he said, "Not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Faith in Christ is the issue in verses 1 through 10, and the faith of this man is the example to be followed. But when we come to the raising of the widow's son, faith takes a back seat. In fact, faith isn't even mentioned in the account. Instead, the story returns our focus to Jesus' authority. In verses 1 through 10, Jesus showed his authority over a man on the verge of death. His life was hanging by a thread. In verses 11 through 17, Jesus shows his authority over death itself. Death had claimed its victory. Death had received its prey. And yet even here, Jesus has authority to overcome it. We just sang it. He has the keys of death and hell. He is the Lord of life, reminding us of the certainty of death. Someone wrote, "There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday every one of you will be his sermon." Death is a certainty for the human race. It is part of the curse. The wages of sin is death. All will experience it unless Christ comes first. He holds the key. The key is to life and death. Luke is going to show us this now. And even though he doesn't use the word authority here, he takes Jesus' authority and he raises it to another level in Luke's gospel. Now, why is he doing this? Well, for a couple reasons, but mainly because chapters 7 through 9 focus on Jesus' identity, right? And our need to follow him and put our trust in him, right? In these chapters, in chapters 7 through 9, questions about Jesus' identity begin to swirl, right? The centurion saw something that others didn't. Little by little, others begin to take note of him and believe in him, and the news about him begins to spread to places that it hasn't spread before. We pick it up in verse 11. "And it happened that soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not cry." And he came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Pretty impressive story. Because we've read it so often, we probably gloss over it without much of response. People in Jesus' time, it says, feared. Right? Fear gripped them. Beloved, there should be something of that grip on us as well. This particular miracle is unique to Luke's gospel. None of the other gospel writers mention it. Now, this is not something new to Luke. Chapters 1 and 2 were unique to Luke, right? The nativity story there. Jesus' sermon in his own hometown synagogue in Luke chapter 4 was unique, as was the call of Peter in chapter 5, and as was the woes of the Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6. Those are all aspects of Jesus' ministry that are found only in Luke's gospel. But this particular section of Luke's gospel contains a string of unique events. The raising of the widow's son, the dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house, right? And the ministry of the women in chapter 8. Those are all unique to Luke's gospel. We're reminded of John's comments at the end of his gospel. If you turn to John 21 for just a minute, keep your finger here in Luke 7. Turn to John 21. Note verse 25. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written down one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Jesus did so much more than what we have recorded in this book. Right, that's what John is telling us. He did so much more. Right, Luke 7 and 8 are a demonstration of that. But what we have recorded here is for a purpose. And the purpose of Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17 is to show us the greatness of Jesus' authority. He is Lord over life and death. Right? Death was not an obstacle to Jesus. Disease was not an obstacle for Jesus. He is showing us this again. Again, we're just back in Luke. We're just going to walk through the story, make some application at the end. Verse 11. "And it happened that soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and the disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Sometime after the healing of the centurion's servant, Jesus left Capernaum traveling south." The main route from Capernaum traveled southwest to Nazareth and then turned southeast to Nain. All in all, it was about a 25-mile journey that would take the better part of a day. The town of Nain was a little village nestled up against the northwest slope of a hill called the Hill of Moreh. This is the only mention of Nain in the Bible. The other side of the hill was a more familiar town by the name of Shunem. That's important as we get to the latter part of the story. If you're interested, when you get home today, you can Google Nain. It's amazing what you can find on the internet. There's plenty of pictures where you can see the modern day city. Well, as Jesus and his entourage are coming into the city, notice that they're met by a funeral procession that's moving out. Verse 12, now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. City gate was an important feature of a Near Eastern town. In a small town like Nain, it was the main entrance point of the city. Many ancient cities were surrounded by walls, and so not only was the gate the entrance and exit point of the city, but it also served as the city's main fortification for defense. Nothing here to suggest that Nain had a wall around it, but the gate certainly decorated the entrance of the city's main thoroughfare. City gates were a main focal point for other reasons too. It was the place where official matters were conducted. Think of it as a city hall. The elders of the city gathered at the gate to conduct their affairs. Buying and selling property would happen there. Ruth chapter 4. The administration of justice cases were considered. Deuteronomy 25. Criminals were executed. 1 Kings 22. Sometimes the prophets and the priests would deliver their messages at the gate, Nehemiah 8, Jeremiah 17. People gathered at the gate for conversation, right? They gathered there to receive news from the outside world. In some towns, it served as a central marketplace, 2 Kings chapter 7. The relevance of the gate here in Luke 7 is found in the proceedings that follow. Due to ritual defilement with respect to the dead, cemeteries were located outside of the city. Any funeral service that began inside the city eventually made its way with the body of the deceased to the outside of the city where the cemetery was found. To go outside the city meant to go out through the gate. In fact, if you Google Nain and you look at some of the pictures, you'll see that there's an ancient cemetery on the hillside above the city. Burial sites were typically communal, either holes or pits in the ground or caves that were hewn out of the side of a rock. You'll see both there if you search for pictures. And this is what was happening in Nain that day. A funeral service was in progress. Notice that Luke draws attention to it with the word, behold. Again, this is the divine highlighter. It means, read this slowly. Take this in. Notice what is happening here. Don't let your familiarity breed contempt when you read this. As Jesus and his followers, his disciples and a large crowd, as they were making their way into the city, at the very same time, a dead man was being carried out. Two large crowds collided, one bearing the author of life, the other bearing a dead man. Funeral services were extremely sad occasions. Not the same for believers on this side of the Christ, though sorrow remains. Typically, it began on the day of death. Family and friends would gather for mourning at the house of the deceased. In the latter part of the afternoon, a procession would lead the deceased from the house through the city, out through the gate to the place of burial. Because of the sadness of the occasion, funerals were a big deal. If the family was small, as it appears to be here, then those in the community were expected to join in the procession. In fact, Jewish literature called for this regardless. To do so was considered an act of loving one's neighbor. Professional mourners were hired. One Jewish source said that even in the poorest family, even the poorest family should hire not less than two flutes and one wailing woman. At least that was the expectation. People would join in on the mourning. Even though verse 14 uses the word coffin, and in most English translations, the idea is more like a stretcher where the deceased was laid. Pallbearers would carry the stretcher to its destination. They would be joined by sympathetic people all along their route. All would be weeping loudly in the procession. And if there were any eulogies given, they would be given en route to the grave. Garments would be torn, heads would be covered, special clothing might be worn. Barclay describes it this way: the funeral procession would be headed by a band of professional mourners with their flutes and their cymbals, uttering in a kind of frenzy their shrill cries of grief. He says there is an ageless sorrow of the world in the austere and simple sentence of this verse. Sorrow indeed, it was all very obvious. It was all very sad. But this event was doubly sad and doubly obvious. Because not only was there a death in the family, but it was the death of an only son, and she was a widow. This is sorrow compounded upon sorrow. R. Kent Hughes recounts the words of Joe Bailey on the death of a child. The Baileys lost three sons, one at 18 days, the other at 5 years, and the third at 18 years. He said this: of all the deaths, that of a child is most unnatural and hardest to bear. In Carl Jung's words, it is a period placed before the end of a sentence, sometimes when the sentence has hardly begun. We expect the old to die. Separation is always difficult, but it comes as no surprise. But the child, the youth, life lies ahead with its beauty, its wonder, its potential. Death is a cruel thief when it strikes down the young. The suffering that usually precedes death is another reason childhood death is so hard for parents to bear. Children are made for fun and laughter, for sunshine, not pain. And they have a child's heightened consciousness rather than the ability to cope with suffering that comes with maturity. They also lack the kind of amnesia of senility. In a way that is different from any other human relations, a child is bone of his parents' bone, flesh of their flesh. When a child dies, part of his parents is buried. He says, I met a man who was in his 70s. During our first 10 minutes together, he brought out a faded picture of his child from his wallet. His child who died almost 50 years before. Beloved, I've never experienced the loss of a child. I don't want to. I can only imagine then when it's an only child, as he puts it. Monogenes, only begotten son. In the Old Testament, extreme sorrow is described in terms of mourning the death of an only child. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Note a couple of these descriptions. In chapters 2 through 29 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is presenting a series of pronouncements on Judah, pronouncements of condemnation, of judgment. He gives 14 pronouncements. In chapter 6, God is warning the nation of the destruction of Jerusalem in the coming Babylonian invasion. He says in chapter 6, verse 26, O daughter of my people, gird yourself with sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn as for an only child, a lamentation most bitter, for suddenly the destroyer will come on us. Mourn as of an only child, a lamentation most bitter. Moving ahead to the prophet Amos, turn to Amos, or it goes Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 8. Amos dealing with the coming judgment of God too. Amos 8 verse 10. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on every one's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Moving to the end of the Old Testament, the second book from the last, the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12. Here the prophet is looking towards the future of national Israel. And he says this, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication. That speaks of the nation's salvation in the time of her tribulation. That speaks of a time still future. I will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication so they will look on me whom they have pierced, he says. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In the future, the nation of Israel will look upon her Messiah and finally realize what they have done. Right? When they crucified him, they didn't realize who he was. They didn't realize that he was God's provision for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, Jesus said. But in the future, they will realize it. They will see him at his coming. And Zechariah says they will repent nationally. They will weep bitterly over what they have done for him and be saved. They will weep as one weeps for an only son. Such is the sorrow described of the woman in Luke chapter 7. It is a bitter sorrow. But there is more to this sorrow. Not only has she lost her son, but as the only son of his mother, thus ends the family line. She has lost the line. She has lost the family name. And as the only son of his mother, there also goes all her means of support. Luke adds, and she was a widow. Right? The loss of her husband meant that she would need to be supported by her son. The loss of her son meant that she would lose all support before her. Davis reminds us there was no social security payments in those days. There was no retirement accounts. They didn't sell life insurance, right? And they had no pensions to fall back on. Right, it was a hard go for a woman in New Testament times, in New Testament Israel. Right, she couldn't inherit the family wealth, nor could she find gainful employment. She was completely dependent upon the support of others. This is why both the Old Testament and the New Testament put such emphasis on caring for widows. Because by and large, they were destitute. If they had no family, they were without protection and provision and a means of surviving. Beloved, this was a sad scene. Verse 13 says that a sizable crowd from the city was with her. The crowd would have included the woman, whatever friends and maybe extended family that she had, and also professional mourners. Again, in Jewish culture, right, entering the procession in mourning with the deceased family was expected. Right? Again, it was considered an act of loving one's neighbor. Right? And no doubt the extremity of her situation brought all of them out of their houses. So these two crowds, one bearing Jesus and the other bearing a dead man, met at the gate of the city. Middle of verse 13. And when Jesus saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "It's okay. Stop crying." This is a wonderfully tender scene. Our Lord here is moved by compassion, it says. The compassion God has for the brokenhearted, our scripture reading, is the same compassion expressed by God incarnate here. Now, obviously, aside from setting us up for this display of Jesus' authority, the underlying point or the point that surrounds Jesus' authority in the latter half of chapter 13 and really carrying all the way through the end of verse 15 is that the miracle is motivated by compassion. That's where we're going with this, but I want you to notice something here. Notice how Jesus is referred to. When the Lord saw her. This is a very intriguing description. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, when the word kurios is used of Jesus, it is used as a form of address expressing politeness or respect. In my opinion, the only two exceptions to that in Luke's gospel thus far are, one, the angel's announcement to the shepherds at Jesus' birth, right? "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And second instance, when Jesus refers to himself as Lord of the Sabbath. Both of those references are exceptions to this rule. This rule of a term of politeness or respect. If you just look back at verse 6, you'll see what I'm talking about. Right? When the centurion has sent the second group of messengers to Jesus, they said, middle of verse 6, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof." The word "Lord" there is just a form of respect. We could say, "Sir." But it's probably more than that. Certainly, the man recognized the supernatural power that Jesus wielded, verse 8, right? And he knew that there was something special about Jesus, that he was a man with supernatural authority, but that's all he recognized. You see the same thing in verse 46 of chapter 6. "Now, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Again, that is not the eschatological use that is found in Matthew. No, this is the response of people following Jesus who are fickle in their faith. Right? They recognize a great teacher, right? They're following because of his miracles, right? But they have yet to see him as God incarnate. They have yet to see him as the Son of God. Right? They call him Lord as a term of respect, but even still, he's rebuking them because they are not doing what he's saying. Even Peter, back in chapter 5, remember, when he was confronted with Jesus' power over the catch of fish, he says to Jesus in chapter 5, verse 8, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He recognized something majestic about Jesus, right? He recognized the power of God at work in him, but he still had to recognize him as Messiah and God. That doesn't come about till later. Same is true of the leper in chapter 5, verse 12. Aside from the two exceptions that I gave you, each of these other uses of the word kurios is in the form of direct address. And each one indicates a recognition of Jesus' power and authority on a lesser scale. In fact, the disciples who were privy to more information about Jesus than anyone else, they didn't even have a fuller understanding of Jesus' identity until Peter's confession in chapter 9. Right? And even then, their perception is limited. But when Luke uses it here in verse 13, he uses it in a more profound way. He uses it here editorially. In other words, in the flow of writing down his gospel, right? This is Luke's reference to the Lord. Or I suppose it could be the reference given to him from the eyewitness from whom he got the account. In the Greek, the form of it is different from the preceding examples, right? The form is ha kurios, the Lord. The definite article is used here. The definite article is used to identify something or identify someone. It's a pointer. In other words, this is an identifying designation in verse 13. And from this point on in Luke's gospel, Luke is going to use this designation repeatedly when referring to Jesus. Verse 19, summoning two of his disciples, Jesus sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" Chapter 10, verse 1, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. And he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." You want a little fun project this week? Read through the rest of the Gospel of Luke and note these editorial uses of the Lord. And then when you finish that, go on to the other Gospels and look for it there. Look for it in the book of Acts. What does it mean? What's the point of it? What does it tell us? Well, again, the disciples didn't understand the fullness of Jesus' lordship until after his resurrection. Again, the pinnacle of John's gospel is the confession of Thomas, where he puts his finger into his hand and his finger into his side at Jesus' resurrection. And then he says, "My Lord and my God." Right? The Lord in Luke 7 is a reference to a post-resurrection understanding of him. Right? A post-ascension understanding of him, that he is Lord and God. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. Acts chapter 2. In the first half of the chapter, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. Verses 1 through 13. In verses 14 and following, Peter begins to explain what had happened to the people. He explains it in terms of Old Testament prophecy, Joel 2. Right? He talks about Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection by the predetermined plan and power of God, verses 23 through 31. And then he says this, verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The reference to Jesus as the Lord, Luke 7:13, is a reference to him from the vantage point, from the perspective of his exalted glory. Nobody in Nain understood it that day. They couldn't have. It was a post-resurrection ascension understanding. But Luke, as he is recounting the story, as he's writing down the account of the raising of the widow's son, as he's looking at Jesus' authority and lifting it to a new level, he describes Jesus in terms of his exaltation. Now, beloved, that doesn't change the story here of the narrative. But it does highlight the authority with which Jesus is wielding. The same God-man who sits at the right hand of God, whom the Father has given all authority over heaven and earth, the one who will speak one day, and all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, John 5, some to eternal life, some to eternal death. That same God-man is going to put his authority on display here in Nain as a precursor of what is to come. Right? Luke's point is it's the same man, it's the same God, it's the same authority. This designation intimates this. What the Lord did for her. But don't miss the next point. In the plan and the providence of God, Jesus' authority is triggered by his compassion. Now, Luke says this explicitly, but notice all the references here to the woman. Middle of verse 12, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a sizable crowd was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. And he said to her, verse 15, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Again, this is all very tenderly expressed. Every use of the pronoun there is emphatic by its very use in the Greek text. What Jesus does here, he does for her. He felt compassion for her. She was in such a bind. She was in such a pitiable state. She was without protection and without provision and without her people. And the Lord knew that. He saw that and he was moved to assist her. That is a wonderful picture of our Lord. He is so tender. The word compassion is a great word. We've talked about it before in other contexts. It's the Greek word splanknizomai. Splanknizomai. It comes from the noun splankna. It's a fun word to say, splankna. Say it, splankna. Splankna. Splankna refers to the bowels, the intestines, the inward parts, right? The inner organs. The verb splanknizomai means to be moved in one's inward parts, right? Moved in one's gut. Sometimes you hear a piece of bad news, right? Or you see something terrible that day and you say, I feel sick to my stomach. Right? I'm not well. I feel like I just got kicked in the gut. Sometimes empathy for others manifests itself in our bowels, our gut, our emotions. Meaning behind splanknizomai was to be moved with compassion, to yearn with compassion. You see something sad and you are moved on the inside by it. Again, we associate emotions with the heart, right? My heart goes out to her, right? My heart breaks for her. New Testament world, those emotions were located in the gut, in the intestines, in the splankna. Now, Matthew and Mark, they use this word for Jesus all the time with respect to Jesus' ministry. You just want to jump back and look at a couple of these. In Matthew chapter 9, end of the chapter, verse 36, we'll just read the verses. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Chapter 14, verse 14. This is the feeding of the 5,000. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Chapter 15, verse 32. This is the feeding of the 4,000, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the crowd because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint along the way. Mark 2 likes to use this word. Mark chapter 1, verse 41. And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And that's the leper. I'm willing, be cleansed. Mark 6, 34, Mark 8, verse 2. Same expressions used of Jesus. And of course, Luke uses it a couple more times in the parables of Jesus, but this is the only time that Luke uses the word with respect to Jesus himself, even when he's describing the same events that are described in Matthew or Mark. All that to say that this use here of splanchnizomai is very important. Right? And when we couple it with all the references to the woman here, we get a very tender picture of Jesus. Right, in telling us this unique story, Luke is making the point that he doesn't want us to miss, that despite Jesus' supreme authority over life and death, Jesus was tender and compassionate. Indeed, his compassion moved him to action. What he did here, he did for her. And again, there was no faith involved here. As in verse 9, no one came to him with a request, as in verse 3. No, he saw the need. He felt her sorrow. He sensed her pain and knew her predicament and was moved by it, moved into action, moved to do something about it. That's a wonderful picture of Christ. And this is what we might expect if we were looking at the actions of God, right? Shouldn't we expect to see God in God incarnate? I mean, God has described himself as one who is compassionate, has he not? Exodus 34, verse 6. You can follow in some of these if you want. Exodus 34, verse 6, right? When God showed himself to Moses, when he let Moses catch a glimpse of his glory, it says, then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That is God revealing himself to Moses. I am a God of compassion and grace and patience and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. Right? It's part of his nature. Deuteronomy 4, verse 31, for Yahweh your God is a compassionate God and will not fail you nor destroy you nor forget his covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. He is a compassionate God. Right? He feels our burdens. Right? He sees our afflictions. He responds, right? Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted, Psalm 34. Right? He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Right? That speaks of his compassion. And that quote of Exodus 34 then becomes a refrain throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Right? If there's one thing that God wants his people to know, to remember, to rely on, is the fact that he is gracious and compassionate. The psalmist makes note of it in Psalm 103, verse 8. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 111, verse 4. He has made his wondrous deeds to be remembered. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate. Prophet Jonah disobeyed the Lord because of this, right? He didn't want to go to Nineveh because of this, right? After God saved Nineveh from judgment, it says of Jonah in Jonah 4, verse 1, but this was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to Yahweh and said, ah, oh, Yahweh, was this not my word to myself when I was still in my own land? Therefore, I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and one one who relents in concerning evil. In other words, I didn't want to come here because I knew that if they repented, you would save them because you are compassionate and gracious, and I didn't want that. When Nehemiah is confessing the sins of his people, right, they're back in the land now. This is post-exile. He quotes Psalm 34. And then he says this later on after he quotes it. Nehemiah 9, verse 31. Nevertheless, in your abundant compassion, you did not make a complete destruction of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and compassionate God. So now, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant to you, which has found us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. In other words, God, see our pitiable estate and be moved with compassion to deliver us. Under the weight of God's discipline, Jeremiah finds hope in God's compassion. Lamentations 3, verse 22. Beginning at the end of 21. He says, in this I have hope. For the loving kindnesses of Yahweh indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. Right? They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Verse 31, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the sons of men. God doesn't delight in disciplining his children, right? He only does it because he loves them. And when they respond to it in the right way, he acts in compassion to relieve them of the burden. That rests on God's compassion. Romans 9. Where Paul is expressing God's sovereignty in salvation, he does it in terms of his compassion. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Our God is a God of compassion. And Jesus, as God incarnate, is the perfect reflection of that. He is the radiance of his glory, the writer of Hebrews says, and the exact representation of his nature. And here in Luke 7, Jesus is moved by pity. He feels it in his gut and was moved by compassion to help out this woman. William Barclay has a good reminder on this. He says, to the ancient world, this note on Jesus' compassion would have been a staggering thing. The noblest faith in antiquity was Stoicism. The Stoics believed that the primary characteristic of God was apathy, incapability of feeling. This was their argument. If someone can make another sad or sorry, glad or joyful, it means that at least for the moment, he can influence that other person. If he can influence him, that means that at least for the moment, he is greater than he. Now, no one can be greater than God. Therefore, no one can influence God. Therefore, in the nature of things, God must be incapable of feeling. That was the view of God in the Greco-Roman world. That was the view of God to the Stoics. Even today, some people in religions feel like God is distant. God is far away. God cannot be approached. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God is a God of compassion. And Jesus, being God of very God, was moved by compassion to assist this woman. That is a wonderful picture of God's goodness and grace. So back in Luke 7, verse 13. Moved by compassion, Jesus said to her, "Do not cry." Literally, stop crying. He said it in view of what he was about to do for her. No need to cry any longer. It's a word of comfort. Verse 14, and he came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Pretty impressive. Touching the coffin was a no-no in Jewish culture. Again, the coffin referred to here was something more like a stretcher. It was a wood plank on which the deceased was laid and a sheet to cover him or her. To touch the stretcher or really anything associated with the deceased was to contact ritual defilement. Numbers 19 gives the instruction on defilement concerning the dead. Verse 11, the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. Verse 14, this is the law when a man touches a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent of the person who is deceased shall be unclean for 7 days. To touch anything associated with the dead was to make oneself unclean. But not Jesus. Just like the leper, just like he touched the leper, so he touched the coffin and was not defiled. And you can imagine the shock on the crowd. You can imagine what they were thinking, his disciples too, when he did this. In fact, when he touched the coffin, everything came to a halt. Music stopped. Professional mourners stopped. Right? The buzz in the crowd, I'm sure, stopped. I'm sure every eye stopped and was on Jesus, and probably not in a good way. What do you think you're doing? Certainly, at the very least, they would have been taken aback by it. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise. Rise up. Be aroused from your slumber of death. Get up." And immediately, verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak. The Greek word behind "sat up" was a technical medical term to refer to an incapacitated patient who regains the function of their limbs and is able to sit up in bed. The fact that he sat up is, and the fact that he speaks is evidence that he is alive and well. Talk about authority. The centurion said, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed," verse 7. And so Jesus again said the word, "Arise, get up," and the dead man sat up. I wonder what he said. "Man, I had the strangest dream last night. Hey, what's everybody doing here? Why are you dressed in black? Why am I on this plank?" Verse 15 ends. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Beloved, that's a picture of authority. And that's a picture of compassion. Divine authority, divine compassion, all wrapped up in one. He cared for the plight of a widow. He wasn't even asked to. Right? He saw her situation and he felt compassion for her and he raised her son from the dead. Talk about a shock. If they were shocked by him touching the coffin, Imagine what they felt when the dead man sat up on the plank. Verse 16, and fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Gripped is putting it mildly. It shook them to their bones. Fear is the word phobos. We get our English word phobia from it. Jesus just rocked their world. But it didn't turn them away from him. They didn't run for cover. No, instead they began glorifying God. They realized that God was doing something through Jesus. What the centurion understood by faith, they now understand by sight. A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. In other words, God is doing something through this man. God is at work in this man, just like the days of old. I want you to think back for a minute to your biblical history. Not too many instances of resurrection in the Old Testament. Not many instances in the New. Luke will mention a couple more, but this is the first of them here. But not too many instances in the Old Testament. In fact, the only ones that you can find come from the tag team prophets of Elijah and Elisha. And I want you to see this before we close. What Jesus does here is meant to recall these Old Testament accounts and lessons to be learned from them. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And so she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death? So he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called out to Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, my God, you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm sojourning by causing her son to die. And then he stretched himself out upon him three times and called to Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. And Yahweh heard the voice of Elijah and the life of the child then returned to him and he became alive. Then Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know this, that you are a man of God, and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth. Notice again verse 23. Then Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. Beloved, that last phrase is the same language used in Luke 17, verse 15. That is the same wording verbatim in the Greek. And what was the lesson to be learned? Right? What is the result of the resurrection? Now I know this, that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth. You're a man of God. Your word is true, right? Elijah was a great prophet, but Jesus was greater. Right? Elijah stretched himself out three times on the boys. He prayed to God three times. Oh, Yahweh, my God, I pray you, let the child's life return to him. And Jesus just says, get up. And the boy got up in his bed, right? Got up in his plank and began to speak. Right, the people of Nain are meant to think about Elijah and the story there and to see that Jesus is greater. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. This is the story of Elisha. Elisha was Elijah's protege. He too was a prophet. Right? He was carrying on the prophetic work that was started by Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 4, in verses 1 through 7, a widow shares some food with Elisha. And so Elisha blesses her with oil that won't run out. In verses 8 through 16, she provides Elisha with a room for him to rest during his travels. And in verse 17, Elisha then blesses her with the ability to conceive a son. Verse 18 picks up the story. Then the child was grown, and the day came that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his young man, "Carry him to his mother." And he carried him in and brought him to his mother, and he sat him on her knees until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. And she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon or Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." And she saddled a donkey and sent to her young man, "Drive and go and do not hold back pace of ride for me unless I tell you." So she went and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And it happened that when the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his young man, "Behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now, meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Then she came to the man of God to the hill and took hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone. Her soul is bitter within her, and Yahweh is hidden it from me and has not told me." And she said, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" And then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the boy's face." And the mother of the boy said, "As Yahweh lives, and as your soul lives, I will not forsake you." And he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the boy's face, and there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, saying, "The boy is not awakened." Then Elisha came into the house, and behold, the boy was dead and laid on his bed. And he entered and shut the door behind him both, behind them both, and prayed to Yahweh, and went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands and stretched himself on him. And the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the boy sneezed 7 times and the boy opened his eyes. Then he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and then she came to him. He came into him, and he said, "Take up your son." And she came in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son, and she went out. Another resurrection. This time, Elisha prayed. He stretched himself out until the boy started sneezing. Elisha said, verse 36, "Call the Shunammite." And then he gave the boy back to his mother. Notice she was a Shunammite. Shunem was the village right on the other side of the hill of Nain. People of Nain had heard these stories before. These were stories that went long in their history. But Jesus didn't just spread himself out on the man, right? The dead man didn't start sneezing. No, Jesus said, "Get up," and the boy got up and began to speak. Again, Luke 7, verse 16. All of this historical setting of Elijah and Elisha are behind the words of the people in verse 16. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God and saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Beloved, they understood that someone with God's authority was in their midst. Someone wielding the power of God. And verse 17, and this report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding district. Yeah, well, you would spread that, wouldn't you? God is here again. God is doing something here again. He's raising the dead. Great picture of Jesus' authority. And great picture of God's compassion. Giving him back to his mother. A couple points of application. People of Nain, they understood that someone greater was in their midst. They were right in a great prophet, but they only had part of the truth. Right? He is more than a prophet. He is the Lord. Right? He is God incarnate. Right? He is our prophet, priest, and king. So you need to listen to him. You need to hear what he says. You need to understand what is being said about him here in this text. Notice something about his compassion. Beloved, he understands our sorrows. He understands the pains of life. Right? He is our sympathetic high priest, the writer of Hebrews says. Right? He bore our sorrows on himself. Right? He is not a God who is far away. He is not a God who is apathetic or indifferent to what is going on in our lives. No, he feels it. He sees it. He hears it. He understands it. And he calls us to cast our burdens upon him because he cares for us. You can go to Jesus with your troubles. He sits at the right hand, making intercession so that help and grace can flow in our every time of need. Again, he didn't even have to be asked to help this woman. Finally, this raising of the widow's son is a precursor to what will happen at the end. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a word, get up! And the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there we shall always be with the Lord. Beloved, that's a word of comfort to believers. To those who are alive and to those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Our Lord will descend with a shout and call us up to be with him. John puts it like this in John chapter 5. After he raises the paralytic and brings life to his legs, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." That's a statement of his authority. "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of judgment into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Beloved, everyone in this room, everyone in this city, in this state, in this nation, in this world, who has ever lived will hear the voice of the Son of God and come raising up out of the tomb. Some to life and some to eternal death. That's a statement of his authority. Luke 7 is a precursor of that. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to flee to him for refuge. And he is compassionate. He hears. He responds. Spurgeon said, "I tell you, if he were to shut you out, dear soul, whoever you may be, if you were to go to him, he would deny himself." In other words, if he were to shut you out and you were to go to him, he would deny himself. Right? He never did deny himself yet. Whenever a sinner comes to him, he becomes his savior. Whenever he meets a sick soul, he acts as his physician. If you go to him, you will find him at home and on the lookout for you. He will be more glad to receive you than you will be to be received. This is the idea. He is compassionate. If you're a sinner in need of salvation, you go to him, you cry out to him, and he will hear you and save you. Because he is moved by compassion. Because he is the God of compassion. And you can bank on that. His word is truth. "I know you are a man of God and your word is true," the widow said. It's true. It's true. It's true. And if you're a believer and you have heartaches, go to him. There's no better comfort. He is the God of all mercies and the Father of all comfort. Now, this is the story of the raising of the widow's son. Great picture of the authority and compassion of Christ. Let's pray. What can we say, Lord? But thank you for being a God of mercy and compassion who rescues poor sinners like us. He rescues us in spite of ourselves and disobedience. And yet you are always there to hear our cries and respond according to your good pleasure. But thank you for this picture of your authority and compassion in Luke 7 ask you to impress it upon our hearts. Let it be to us a joy in the Savior that we know and love. In His name we pray. Amen.